We'll read from the Gospel of Mark in chapter 7, Mark's Gospel in chapter 7. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not wash according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon had gone out. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to Mark's Gospel again in chapter 7 and verses 1 to 13. The Gospel of Mark is noted for the pace of the narrative as it moves through the various scenes, from scene to scene. And this episode here in Mark 7 is striking again for its pace, for the speed at which it becomes so confrontational. We're told that this delegation of leading Pharisees and teachers of the law had come from Jerusalem. They'd probably walked 90 miles. They come with a specific intention of dealing with Jesus of Nazareth. And so these officious men from Jerusalem gather around the Lord Jesus, hemming him in and isolating him from the disciples and intimidating him. They were the men, as it were, from headquarters. coming to deal with the teacher. And it was a serious matter. These men from distant Jerusalem were of the opinion that Jesus was heading a movement subversive to the 300-year-old Pharisaic establishment. New attitudes and ideas were being taught by Jesus, and crowds of people were following him, so it was time for them to sort things out. That's the scene then. It's a standoff between the Lord Jesus Christ and the teachers of the law, and they are trying to intimidate, to overawe the Lord Jesus with their posturing. And then some of them notice the disciples of Jesus who are sitting nearby, keeping an eye, as it were, on the scene, who had begun to eat their lunch, and they watch in outrage and disgust as these fishermen and tax collectors didn't bother to wash ceremonially their hands before they started to eat. And that became the issue then upon which they begin to interrogate Jesus about his ignorance of the tenets of their so-called true religion. To them it was clear as day that Jesus was a false teacher. He must be. You call yourself a religious man and you allow your disciples to neglect the most basic duties of religion. Why don't your disciples wash their hands according to the tradition of the elders before they eat their food? They are washing with unclean hands, they say in verse 5. Now that might seem to be a trivial matter to us, but the Pharisees were actually in that question raising two very important questions which remain as relevant to us today as they were in the first century. The first is, what is uncleanness before God? And the second is, by what authority do we live our lives? Here were the men who taught religion, and they thought that they knew true religion. They were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. For almost 400 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, the 39 books of the Old Testament had been virtually complete. And it was at that time when there was no more revelation from God, no more vision to be given to the nation until Messiah came. It was during that period that this new class of men, these legal experts, arose who became known as the scribes and the teachers of the law. And these men weren't content to just have the Ten Commandments and seeing how those commandments apply to us by listening to the prophets and the writings of Scripture. They had a passion for regulations and rules. And so they spent their time amplifying the commandments. They expanded and broke down the law of God into hundreds and hundreds of different rules that governed and regulated every aspect of life. And to their minds, of course, that made the religious life much simpler. You simply turned to the index, as it were, and you looked at the defined categories, sport, leisure, or whatever it was. And then, without having to think about it, you just obeyed the regulation. But legal traditions like that, you see, treat men and women as slaves, or as children, or as raw recruits in an army that just have to learn the regulations. That's not how things are for Christians. For every Christian, it's a matter of the personal application of the law of God, from Scripture to my daily life. It is a matter of thinking about where the lines are to be drawn in my life. What is convenient? What is helpful? When I need to fear that I might become a slave to something, while that might not affect another Christian in the same sort of way at all. What is life lived to God's glory? I have to think about those things. And you ask yourself questions like that if you're a Christian. It's not about turning to an index of human traditions that then I must allow to bind every generation and bind my conscience in this generation. And these tradition of the elders that are referred to here in these verses, they weren't actually written down until long after the life of Christ. So when the Pharisees refer here to the tradition of the elders, they're talking about an oral law. It's something that they learned by rote and could then simply recite by rote. It wasn't actually a written law at all. They were not talking about the law that was received by Moses. They're not talking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. When they used the word elders, they're not referring to them. They are referring to the well-known legal experts of more recent centuries, teachers of the law, men like Hillel and Shammai. And it was by submitting to the authority of their traditional teaching that the Pharisees lived out their lives. That was their religion. And these traditions then, when they were written down about 300 years after the Lord Jesus, became known as the Mishnah. And you might have heard of the Mishnah. And today's Orthodox Jews devote themselves to those traditions that are found in the Mishnah. And it has very definite, rigid rules for all manner of things and for this issue of washing the hands. Not for the sake of hygiene. That wasn't the concern at all. It was all to do with being ceremonially clean before God. So before every meal and between the courses of each meal, the hands had to be washed, and they had to be washed in a certain way. They had to be free of any dust or sand or anything like that, any kind of contaminant. And the water used had to be stored in large stone jars and in such a way that nothing could contaminate the water. And the hands were held then with the fingertips pointed upwards, and water was poured over them. The quantity had to be enough to fill 1.5 eggs. And whilst the hands were wet from this water being poured into them, the fist of one hand was used to rub the palm of the one and then around the hand, and then it was repeated the other way, and the hand was considered then wet but still unclean. Now water had to be poured on with the hands facing down before those hands were considered to be clean. There was all this regulation, rules and regulations. And if you didn't wash precisely in that way, in Jewish eyes, you weren't guilty of bad manners. You weren't guilty of breaking hygiene laws. You were unclean in the sight of God. That's what they believed. And they believed anyone who ate with hands like that was liable to an attack from a demon called Shibta, and liable to poverty, and liable to destruction. And they thought to eat bread with hands that hadn't been washed in that precise way was the same as eating excrement. And the Pharisees, to the Pharisees, true religion was all about this scrupulous observance of those laws and hundreds of other laws just like that. It was a ritualistic, ceremonial religion, and they considered that to be the essence of the service of God. Ethical religion, religion that does please God, was buried under a mass of taboos and rules. Certain animals were considered unclean. A woman after childbirth was unclean, and they were lepers. And anyone who touched a dead body, Gentiles and Samaritans and tax collectors, were unclean. Food touched by Gentiles became unclean. So when a strict Jew returned from the marketplace, he would immerse his whole body in clean water to take away this taint of uncleanness. Vessels could become unclean, and so the text here talks about the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels, kettles. The Mishnah has 186 pages on the subject of how to wash things. That was the religion that these people were locked into when they came to confront Jesus. Its essence was ritual purity, rules, ceremonies, regulations, and to observe all these things was to please God. That's the religion of the Orthodox Jew today. Some of us have been up to Aberystwyth in the summer and seen them at their conference in Aberystwyth. And that's what these people do. That's how they live their lives. That's how they worship God. So the first issue of debate between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees was how a person is clean, how they become clean in God's sight. And the second was about how, by what authority we live our lives. The first question is, what is good? The second question is, what is true? How do these Pharisees and the teachers of the law know what is good and true? They knew the answer by consulting the oral tradition of the elders. Did you notice that phrase that's repeated throughout the text? The tradition of the elders. Many other traditions. The tradition of the elders. The tradition of men. Your own traditions. Your tradition. That's the word that keeps coming through the passage. Their authority was the oral tradition of these famous rabbis. Why all this ceremonial washing? Why all these regulations for every conceivable activity? Because that's what the tradition demanded. And the rabbis actually taught people that when Moses received the law, he received two laws, the written law and the oral tradition. It was a lie, but that's what they taught. And what happens, you see, whenever any other authority is introduced alongside the Bible, well, that other authority goes up and up, and the authority of the Bible diminishes until it disappears. You see that very clearly, don't you, in the religion of Roman Catholicism. What are the most visible things in the Church of Rome? Well, it's the Mass, and the priesthood, and the papacy, and Mary, and confessional boxes, all those and many other things beside, and they all come from their traditions and not from the Bible at all. You see it in the cults, the ideas of the Book of Mormon, for example, being introduced alongside the Bible until its authority rises and the Bible's authority disappears. You see it in modernism. In Christian churches, where the so-called assured results of modern criticism rise in authority, and the authority of the Bible diminishes until it disappears. And that's why you can have such things as homosexual priests and homosexual bishops. Now, our interest in this scene in Mark 7 is to note the response of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, to see that he wasn't at all intimidated by these men. How does he answer these men? Well, he doesn't answer as many modern religious leaders would answer. He doesn't say, well, now come on, we've all got our own ways to God. You have yours and we've got ours. The important thing is to be clear that no one claims to be the only right ones. We've all got to respect each other. Everybody's right. Nobody's wrong. That is humanism. That isn't Christianity. That is not what the Lord Jesus said to these men as they gather around him, trying to intimidate him, trying to stop him preaching. What he said to them is this: Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain. They are teaching rules that are taught by men. They've let go of the commandments of God because they're holding on to the traditions of men. For Jesus, you see, there was truth and there was error. There is right and there is wrong. And he repudiates this religion of the traditions of the fathers because it is a man's religion. It is vain worship. It's lip service only. It's the faith of hypocrites, he says. And it's not from God and it doesn't lead us to God. So men should abandon it. That's what Jesus is saying to them. There are Christians in every denomination, aren't there? We in this particular congregation of the Lord's people, we don't say or believe that we are the only ones who are right, do we? But we do believe that there are false religions, zealously believed and pursued and promoted, that are wrong. And those who hold and teach such beliefs are engaged in wrong practices and they need to forsake them. and abandon them. Jesus teaches us that, and we take that at his word. These Pharisees and teachers of the law were sincerely religious, but they were absolutely wrong. Now, where did their mistake lie? Well, Jesus says, in the first place, it lies in the fact that their religion was derived from men. He says to them, "You worship me in vain." They are teaching rules that have been taught by men. They've let go of the commandments of God, and they're hanging on to the traditions of men. All that washing and cleansing of hands and bodies and cups and kettles, they're nothing but rules taught by men, Jesus says. Whilst we have all the time in our grasp or before us the commandments of God, given to us by God himself as an absolute, supreme, authoritative, unchanging, infallible standard of faith and practice. We have that before us, but instead these men are holding on to the rules and traditions of men. When I hold this book in my hand, I'm grasping the commandments of God. They tell me to be a certain sort of citizen, a certain kind of preacher, this sort of son, that type of church member, this sort of father, this sort of neighbor, this sort of husband. The divine commandments show me how I am to order my life. And I can turn to parts of the Bible, say, for example, the book of Leviticus, and I find in Leviticus no less than 56 times the Lord called to Moses and said. The Lord spoke to Moses and said. In other words, 56 times that book claims to be the commandment of God. He spoke to Moses and Moses wrote it down. Claims like that are made right through the Bible. The constant refrain is, "Thus says the Lord." But what had the Pharisees done? They'd let go of the commandments of God, and they clung on to the commandments of men. What utter folly! They were spending their precious years memorizing the traditions of men. What a complete waste of time and effort. The Pharisees loved these human ideas. They were ignoring a book that comes from God. His names, his words, his actions, found on almost every page of Scripture. By searching, we cannot find God. But he instead chooses to reveal himself to us in the pages of Scripture. He has spoken through at least 30 distinct writers over a period of 1,500 years, and yet with an amazing and striking unity. The Pharisees are filling their memory and their minds with, not with those truths. Jesus said they let go of all that. They let go of this revelation from God, and they were filling their minds with the traditions of men instead. So much of our culture that is fine, so much of our church life that many of us grew up with and valued and treasured, just let it go, haven't we, in the past few decades? I'm saying, whatever else goes, don't let go of the Bible. Never let go of the commandments of God. Never stop attending a church where the Bible is preached in both services on the Lord's Day. Don't stop reading the Scriptures, because if you do that, you will have no answer for the four greatest questions that face you in life. Who am I? What is the purpose of my life? Why am I in the state that I'm in? What must I do to be saved? Shouldn't you want to know the answer to those questions? And to whom will you go for the answer? Will you go to the traditions of mankind? Or will you go to the Word of God? How does Jesus answer those questions? He went to Scripture. Isaiah was right when he spoke about you, he says. And he quotes to them from Isaiah 29 and verse 13. He didn't perform a miracle. He doesn't impress and overwhelm them with his oratory. He quotes to them the commandments of God, the very thing that they let go of. Without answers to those four questions, which the commandments of God alone provide, you see, we're in the wilderness. We're completely left groping in the dark. That is why so many people are living their lives in an excess of alcohol and nicotine and drugs. They're desperate to dull the despair of their life. That's why if you read the famous philosophers of the 20th century, men like Kafka and Sartre and other existentialists, you find nothing but utter despair grip their lives. They had no answer to these four great questions. Who am I? What is the purpose of my life? Why am I in the state I'm in? What must I do to be saved? They couldn't begin to answer those questions. But in this book and in all the commandments of God, the answers are found. Read this book. It's going to last forever. It's like a great anvil on which all these hammers, hundreds of hammers, thousands of hammers, the hammers of the skeptics, have been worn out over the years, but still it stands. It can take a beating. What controls your Christian profession? By what rule and by what standard are you living your life? Are you still going your own way? Are you making your own decisions and doing your own thing? Are you serving self? I'm talking to professing Christians here. Are you serving self, or are you being controlled by the Word of God? If you held a great conviction, a certain beloved prejudice, and your parents have had it before you, and the culture in which you've grown up hold on to it still, and your peers are gripped by it also, and then you discover that it's got no foundation in the Word of God, will you let it go simply because Jesus says it's wrong? How do you stand in relation to God's Word? You see, there's a constant peril that my Christian thinking is just a rearrangement of my own prejudice. I can be reluctant to contemplate the possibility even that God's Word is saying to me that some of the things I believe and cherish are wrong and some of my behavior needs to change. Am I being controlled by the Bible? Is my mind and heart and life open to correction? Is my life one of submission to the Word of God, however that Word cuts my tradition? So the first thing that Jesus says about these men is their religion isn't from God, but it is in fact derived from men. That is a constant danger of which we need to be aware. And then their religion was with their lips and not from their heart. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, he says in verse 6. So first it's a religion based on the wrong authority, that of man and not from God, but it's also a superficial external religion in words and not a religion of the heart. Aren't we all aware of the possibility of a mere verbal religion, one in which men are strangers to heart religion? The first condition for religion being pleasing to God is that we call to him from our hearts and not just from our lips. God loves truth, not lies. Think of a seducer who whispers about his never-dying love into the ears of a woman while his heart has other plans. The charmer who uses his lips simply to have her but not to love her. Prayer that is on our lips but not from our hearts is a waste of time. Without the heart, religion has got no substance. It is impotent. It is dead. It is a lie. And there's no greater sin, no sin that makes God more angry than this, than honoring him with our lips while our hearts are far from him. That sin dishonors his name and he punishes it with death. Often as we begin our worship here, we've sung, haven't we? How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, come, let us seek our God today. Yes, with a cheerful zeal we haste to Zion's hill, and there our vows and honours pay. Has that ever been a lie? Honouring God with the lips while our heart is far from him? Imagine a man whose heart is full of constant bitterness towards another Christian, and then he prays, "And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And it's a lie. Here's someone else singing, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." And then without a thought and without any sacrifice, he puts his gift into the offering box. I'm saying much of what we do in worship may be useless, ill-considered, and purely formal. It can be prayers that are pervaded with lies and deceit, hymns sung without ever stopping to think just what praise and prayer they really contain. You might have heard people say, "Why pray? Why pray? God doesn't hear our prayers." Have you ever stopped to consider the fact that they might not be real prayers from the heart, that they're just requests for what people want and that they think will make them happier? They are the words of lips, but it's nothing that God is willing to hear. And we are still sinful enough to blame God for not answering those prayers. Well, it's not, you see, that God must become a better hearer and giver, but that we must learn to approach him properly. God waits for us to pray from the heart. They're not ascending to heaven from our hearts. God doesn't hear them. Religion derived then from men and not from God will not do. And religion that proceeds from the heart, from the lips and not from the heart, will not do. That's what Jesus is saying here. And then in the third place, he says concerning these men that their religion is the religion of hypocrites. He replies, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites." "You hypocrites," he says to them. Now hang on, you might be thinking, hang on. I thought we weren't supposed to judge others. Probably the most misquoted text in the Bible. "Judge not that you be not judged." And yet here is Jesus looking these men in the eye and saying, "You hypocrites." You see, when we are urged by Jesus not to judge, we're being told not to judge other people self-righteously or censoriously or harshly. That is what God condemns. We are to evaluate others whilst at the same time evaluating ourselves. This word hypocrite was used in the Greek theatre of a man playing a part on the stage. And you know how in the Greek theatre they would use various masks according to the role that they were impersonating. So the word hypocrite was taken to refer to anyone who acted a role, who pretended to be sincere or religious, or outraged, or sympathetic, whilst all the time it was an act. They were putting on a mask, a face. And here Jesus is facing a religion that centres on doing things in the right way, at the right time, and never doing things that are considered to be taboo. As long as they kept all of that up, all of that going, everything was well. They said all the right, pious things, but their hearts had no intention of ever seeking or discovering what God wanted. "You hypocrites," Jesus said to them, because they were setting aside God's word whilst zealously obeying and observing their own traditions. And then he illustrates what he means. He says, "Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother. If anyone curses his father or mother, he shall be put to death.' But you say that if a man or woman says to father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,'" that means a gift that is devoted to God, "then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." And you do many things like that, Jesus says. The fifth commandment is to honor your father and your mother. At the end of his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul takes that commandment and he nails that law to the heart of the New Testament church. Some of you might well have mothers or fathers who are awkwardly senile, or drunkards, or in prison, or separated from one another, or violently anti-Christian or abusive to you, or for some reason they're just a total embarrassment or an absolute nuisance. And any son or daughter, well, they'll enjoy honouring a gentle elderly mum or dad who lives an hour away and who's no trouble at all, who's going to leave them a sizable inheritance. But those awkward, demanding parents who all your life has reminded you about the fifth commandment, what about them? Well, the tradition of the elders had devised a way to get around that problem. It was called korban. It meant an offering or a gift. It was a rabbinical custom of devoting certain things to the Lord. So a certain thing became korban if you, as it were, laid it on the altar and gave it to the Lord. Something set aside and devoted to God. So the money you put into the offering box as you come into chapel, korban, that's devoted to God. But then you could promise to give £500 for the church roof or whatever else it might be. And that means that the £500, it's still in your pocket, it's still in your bank account, but it's dedicated to God. We've declared it to be korban. So you can't use it for a holiday in Tenby or whatever. That money now is sacred and it's for God. Well, during the days of the Lord Jesus, there was no state aid for the elderly. They had to be cared for by their children when they became too frail to look after themselves. So they lived with their children, or their children gave them money to support them where they were in their own home. But then a father or a mother might come in distress to a Pharisee son and ask for support. And this son, who's a Pharisee, could say, "I'm sorry, I can't help you. All my money is korban. I dedicated it to the Lord, and I don't dare touch it." You see, he had made a formal religious oath. He's dedicated something to God. He hasn't actually given it to the synagogue. It's still in his possession. The transfer is, as it were, on a piece of paper witnessed by a scribe. And it is done precisely to prevent anyone else from benefiting from it. So the vow became a Pharisaic excuse for not obeying the commandment of God to honour your father and your mother. The tradition of the elders prohibited a man from taking that money, cancelling the korban, and using it for his mother. He'd be fined 50 shekels, and his wife would be fined 30 shekels if he did that. So their religion became a cloak to cover a greedy, callous heart. So Jesus really lays it on these teachers of the law. You, the emphasis is there in the text on the word you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. You hypocrites, he says to these Pharisees from Jerusalem. Well, that's very courageous preaching, isn't it? Very much like the sort of preaching that John the Baptist was involved in when he addressed Herod and his wife about their so-called marriage. Serious, solemn proclamation of the Bible lies at the heart of the church's calling. Jesus showed these people the perversion that lay at the heart of their religion. How kind he was to do that. Shouldn't you want to find out those things and repent now rather than arrive at the throne of judgment and be charged with those sins? What a kindness of Jesus to tell them. What good can come of sitting under a ministry that just rearranges your prejudices and it always tells you that your tradition and your belief is right? What I need is preaching that brings me to the Word of God and brings it to bear on my life Sunday by Sunday. Let me at times, if I must, squirm under the preached Word. And let me sometimes be made angry by a sermon. And then let me repent and hunger for obedient daily living under the Word of God. That's what I need. The fruit of man-made religion is always hypocrisy and lip worship. That's all it is. And it leads to death. The answer to the weakness of the churches today is not to sacrifice morality and truth for the sake of some appearance of unity. Rather, we have to expand our grasp of the truth as far as the Word of God has revealed it to us and live consistently godly lives as the Lord of the Word demands us. That's the way forward for the professing church. That's the only way forward for a professing church today. A path in which man-made traditions and lip service and hypocrisy are dealt with in a courageous and a costly way, and in which the Word of God is at the heart of the life of the church and every member of it. God bless his word to us tonight.